pray.
Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that you have a word to us in which we can receive, in which we can be taught, even admonished with wisdom, your wisdom. And so, Lord, tonight, as we gather around it, let it be a light for our path and food for our soul. Amen and amen. This is my Bible, this one here. It fits just rightly. I bought it to preach from in a park. It just sits there. Isn't that perfect? It just sort of folds over. It's a preacher man's Bible. I don't know about yours, but mine's NIV. I think the ones in the pews are. And the NIV has headings, sometimes in bold, sometimes a different font. They are not the inspired Word of God. They're just the headings that someone's put in. And I don't know about you, but in my Bible, the heading for tonight's passage says, Rules for Holy Living. Is that what it says in the ones in the pews? No, what's it say?
As those made alive in Christ.
Say again?
Living as those made alive in Christ.
That's a lot better. Mine says, Rules for Holy Living. And at this point, you may go, oh, great. Here comes a lecture on moralism. Will's going to put on his stern face. I can't do a stern face. and there's some truth to it. Tonight we're going to be a little bit in two parts. The first part's going to be the stern part. And the second part's going to hopefully be a bit more helpful. But we do actually need to take into account that what Paul does, part of what he does do in this passage, is he does give us some rules for holy living. Right? Just look at verse 5 with me. In fact, keep your Bibles open because we're going to be going through this bit by bit. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Ouch. Who understands what he's talking about? Anyone understand? Who has any, is Paul sort of weaving some fantasy here? Who understands what he's talking about? Earthly nature struggling with immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed. See, Paul's being quite serious here. Here is the stern part. We understand this struggle, even if it's only in our heads, not in our actions. We understand what Paul is talking about, and Paul is being very clear. Here is his very clear message. Stop it. That's what he's saying. Put to death. Stop it. Don't make excuses. Don't bring on the self-justification. Don't try and deflect it. Stop it. Why? Because these sorts of things are inherently destructive. This immorality, this impurity, this greed literally makes God angry. Righteously, appropriately, and justifiably angry. And we should understand this. When we love someone, when we have someone who's dear and precious to us, when the safety and the well-being of that person is threatened, we get justifiably angry. And this is what we see here. When we practice immorality and impurity and the rest of it, when we go along with our earthly nature, when we do what the world does, we end up mistreating and abusing the people that God loves. I don't want to harp on to about it, but Paul is being serious. The girl on the porn video is being abused. The person who we're stamping on at work is being mistreated. The family who is locked in poverty and hunger is being neglected. Why wouldn't we think that God would defend them? And why would we, as God's people, contribute to that abuse, to that mistreatment, and to that neglect? Paul is right. He's being stern. We should not do these things. Verse 7, look at verse 7. You used to walk in these things, he says. That's what you used to do in the life you once lived. But you're not there anymore. So does becoming a Christian mean nothing to you, is the implication? Jesus has changed you. You're not like that anymore. So live like you're something new. So get rid of all these things, verse 8. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie, he says. Live holy lives. Be the renewed people of God, which I think is the heading that's in the Pew Bibles. Be the renewed people of God. Verse 10, renewed in the knowledge of your Creator. You see, you've joined a new family which belongs to Jesus, and he alone has now become the defining mark of who we are. And so now, verse 11, there isn't any Greek or Jew or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, which are all weird words. What that means is there is no longer in the Church of God any chav or any snob. There is no valuing based on postcode or on looks or on standards that we have. There's no difference based on age. There is nothing that differentiates because Christ is all in all. Verse 11. And if we pull his people apart by living according to our earthly nature, if we assess people by some earthly sense in which we value them by how they make us feel, then we're pulling apart Christ's body. We're almost denying him. We're almost saying that the cross is not worth anything because he's pulled his people together and we're saying, no, I want to pull it apart again. So live holy lives, Paul is saying. Live according to the truth. Verse 12, that we are all holy and dearly loved. And if that's who we are, holy and dearly loved, then we exhibit compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And we bear with each other, verse 13, and we forgive and we love. And it's a love which has a self-sacrificial, I'm willing to be uncomfortable type of love. Live holy lives. Rules for holy living. That's the stern bit. We can breathe. But we need to feel it. Paul isn't being backwards. He's not saying, you know what, guys, you might want to think about your behaviour a bit, you know. You might want to sort of, you know, perhaps you should consider your way of life. No, he's saying stop it. Put it to death. Don't do these things. He's being stern. And in some ways, that's we need to hear that. I know that as I was preparing this sermon during the week, I was feeling it. Paul, please, why are you saying? And I'm sitting there going, oh man, wish I'd picked a different passage. Could have given this one to Joy. And that's right. She gets to talk about husbands and wives next week. So she does get it. But it's not rocket science. And one of the things here is that the joy of this is that Paul is being intensely practical. It's very easy sometimes to talk about Christian theory and get everyone to sort of, yeah, yes, I believe in Jesus. No, the Bible tells me so. But those words can be nice and they can be easy. But here is where the rubber hits the road. Paul's saying, let's don't pretend. Let's not play. Let's live holy lives. But here's the second part. And it's the important part. Paul doing this, as he puts this before us, is not being a Pharisee. It may look like he's coming on strong, giving us rules for holy living. Remember, that's not actually part of the Bible, the heading. It may look like he's listing us, don't do this, do that, don't do this, do that, like he's being legalistic. But he's not actually being like the Pharisees. Can you remember some of the things that Jesus said about the Pharisees in his ministry? One of the big things he said is this. He said, look, the Pharisees give you all these law, all these things by which they'll assess whether you're worth spending time with. But then he says, they don't lift a finger to help. They put burdens on you. Don't do this, do that. And they just sort of wait to see if you're up to scratch and walk away if you're not. The Pharisees load you up and then don't lift a finger to help. Well, in some sense, Paul might be loading us up here. He's certainly giving us some direct instruction. But he's not being a Pharisee. He is helping us. He's not just leaving us on our own. He's not abandoning us. He gives us, alongside this stern bit, he gives us some advice, and he gives them some wisdom, and he gives them some stuff that will help us as we look at how we live as Christian people. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of our time together, is the help that Paul gives us, the insight, the wisdom that he gives us. And here's the first thing that I want to think about. I don't know about you, but I've found in my life, when it comes to that sense of putting to death my earthly nature, the battle begins not here so much with my hands or my feet or even my mouth. The battle begins here. 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 You understand what I'm saying? It's an internal battle. And here's a question I've sort of come to start thinking about when it comes to wrestling with what Paul is talking about here, when it comes to living according to the ways of Christ. And the question is this: what do you think about when you have nothing to think about? So it's not when you're working and you've got a task to complete, but when you're sitting on the train trying not to fall asleep, when you're driving down the motorway trying not to fall asleep, when you're driving down the motorway and in cruising, when you're walking, here's the big one, when you're lying in your bed at night and your wine drifts, what do you think about? Because I've found, and maybe it's just me, that it's in those moments that if we don't watch what's happening, or even as we do, our anxieties and our fears start to manifest. In those moments we encounter our worries. Perhaps if we're worrying about money, that's when we start fretting about it. Perhaps if we're worried about a relationship, that's what churns in us as our mind wanders. Perhaps we just have this general sense of whether or not we're a success or a failure. But there in that place, our anxious thoughts begin to well up, and we feel alone, out of control, incapable and weak. Maybe it's just me. But it's in those moments when we don't have to think about things that we think about those things. And at those times too, we also encounter our protective mechanisms. Often what we do is we meet our anxieties with protective fantasies. We fantasize about having a sense of security, of being somewhere idyllic. Who has ever dreamed of having a job transfer to Hawaii? Yeah. We think about how someone who has hurt us might get what's coming. Who has lied awake at night thinking about the things they could have said as a retort? Or who's lied about at night thinking, oh, when this happens and that happens, I'll do this and they'll do that and everyone will know. Right? I remember talking to Jill about years ago. I call it scenarioing. The scenario is playing. We're fantasizing. Our anxieties are turning into protective mechanisms in which we fantasize. And of course, we also fantasize about pleasurable things and pleasurable people as a way of anesthetizing the anxieties in our brain. And it's from this internal working that the earthly nature manifests itself in behavior. All the things that Paul talks about, impurity, lust, greed and idolatry, all these things are fruit of the anxious thoughts that are inside of us and the fantasies we entertain in order to try and cover who we are. And it's pretty obvious. When we idolize comforts and make money and financial security our idol, that can be rooted in a sense of identity and the expectations of others. The words that people have spoken over us from a young age, that you won't amount to anything, or those sorts of things. The people we're trying to prove ourselves to, that's where the roots of that idolatry comes from. And we become driven to be successful. And similar, we end up mistreating others, discarding them or belittling them or shoving them aside. And it's not usually from malice because we hate them, but it usually comes from an insecurity, a desperate attempt to protect ourselves. And when we slip into addictive behaviours, when we sexually objectify and use people, or when we use drink or adrenaline to give ourselves a high to deaden our senses, that has often sprung up from a fertile soil of anxiety where we fantasize about having some sort of peace, where our brains don't buzz anymore. You see, Paul's rules for holy living have their roots in our internal world. And Paul takes us to that internal world. He doesn't just say, don't do this, do that. He takes us inside and says, let's talk about healing here. And you can see that in verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. See the internal? Set your hearts and set your minds. You see, our anxiety is convinced that we are alone and abandoned. But Paul says, no, no. You are raised with Christ. You have new life in him. In verse 4, you are destined to have, you are destined when Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Our anxieties will say that you're on your own and in need of protection. The truth is that you are in Christ and you will receive his glory. And so Paul says, shift your hearts, shift your minds, shift your internal work, turn to Christ. Think about that truth. Remember you are a child of God. Remember you are destined for glory. That's the truth. Stand on it. But there's something we need to watch for. I think most of us can understand that. Okay, yeah, let's remember what's true. Let's think about those sorts of things. But Paul is not simply looking for a shift in the content of our thinking. He's looking for a renewal in the way we think. Some time and time again, I have conversations with people who are Christians, and that turns into a pastoral conversation. And often what's happening is they're revealing to me the anxiety that's inside of them, the things they're anxious and fearful about. And what's happened is they've actually got the same way of thinking, it's just that they've started to Christianize the earthly way of thinking. So instead of being anxious about money, for instance, they're now anxious about whether they're moral or not, or whether God loves them. They're afraid that God has left them alone. And sometimes we fantasize in the same way. We fantasize about having a well-affirmed ministry or having spiritual, fruitful lives. So we have the same framework of anxiety and fantasy. It's just that we've painted Christian language over the top of it. I'll tell you, sometimes we even pray out of that framework. Our anxiety and fantasy gets turned into our prayers. Oh Lord, this thing that would make us feel better, please give it to us. Oh Lord, we feel slightly guilty about this thing. Please take that feeling away. That becomes the sort of prayers we pray. They're not wrong, but they're still working out of that same internal framework. And it's no wonder sometimes the world looks at us and sees how we churn with the same anxieties and fantasies that they are churning with, and we just paint Christian language over the top. And they look at us and go, well, you're no different to us. You're just being religious. But Paul calls us deeper. When he says, set our hearts and minds on things above, he's calling for a redirection in our internal lives. To stop focusing on ourselves and to focus on Christ alone. He's calling us to replace a framework of anxiety and fantasy with a framework of worship. He's saying, consider Christ, consider his victory, consider his life. Remember You have died in him. You are hidden in him. So don't think about you. Think about him. Dwell on him. Abide in him. Rest in him. Worship him. And you see it in the Psalms all the time. There's many, many Psalms start in the front of it. It's all, consider my anxious thoughts, oh my God. And they actually have this anxiety at the beginning of the Psalm. And by the end of it, it's talking about worship and praise and glorifying God. Nothing has changed in the middle. Like, no solution has been reached to their problems. It's not like David has suddenly had a miraculous turn up of 1,000 people to rid him of the thing he's anxious about. But what has changed is their internal framework has gone from worry to worship. And there's been a redirection in their internal life. In 2010, most of you know that I had a breakdown. Had a few months off work. It was a painful experience. The biggest lesson that I learned by the grace of God was that he turned my brain off. And he made me utterly incapable of facing my anxieties and fears. Literally stripped me back, so my brain did not work. I could not make decisions. Could not pursue any ambitions. The only thing I had left was worship. Lord, I am yours. Everything else is out of control. I am yours. Now, I don't want to ever go back to that place of having a breakdown again, where my brain broke and I fell apart. But I do long for that place of worship. And my cry of my heart for myself as well as for others is that now with a thinking brain that isn't broken and with an energized body that can do stuff, I can still go there. I can still rest there in worship, in peace, where everything in me is naturally crying out, you are, you are, you are, Lord, rather than I am, I want. I long to set my heart and mind on things above. As we do that, the earthly nature stuff, the rules for holy living, almost take care of themselves. Paul isn't just loading us up, he's giving us help as to how we might get there. That's the first one. The second one is this. Towards the end of the passage, if you look down the verse 15 and following, Paul gives some sense of what it means to have a shared framework of worship in our life together as a community. And here he starts talking about things such as peace and thankfulness. Can you see how they are the fruit of a worshipful heart? Peace and thankfulness. But this time sort of within our corporate life, within our community. And the thing is this, all communities, including churches, exist within a state of equilibrium or disruption. Right? You know what I mean, even though I'm using big words. As families, what happens is that we have this lovely time when we are set in a routine. Things just happen. You don't have to worry about it too much. There's this routine of life and it just goes on. Everything's got to its equilibrium. You know how much energy it's going to cost you. You know what you need to invest and where. And just life goes on in a routine. Stability, equilibrium. And then something happens. You know, there's a disruption. The term ends. Or something bigger, a job is lost, or someone turns 18, or something like that. And the equilibrium is lost. And suddenly we need to go, well, where do I need to put my energy now? Who needs the help? Where do I get my space? All that sort of stuff gets disrupted. And there's a loss of stability. And the thing is, we like equilibrium in our community, in our family. We like stability. It takes less energy to maintain. But here's the trick. Stability doesn't mean health. Healthy families grow, and growth comes when you're disrupted, when things change, when challenges need to be faced, and sometimes when you make deliberate choices to pursue risks. Often a stable community isn't a healthy community, it's actually a stagnant one. And it can be stable in a routine that's actually destructive. It may seem like a peaceful community, but it doesn't mean it's a healthy one. And we need to understand that, because when we talk about peace and thanksgiving, like Paul is talking about, we sometimes confuse it with a lack of disruption. We confuse peace with the absence of movement, and we give thanks like this: thank you, Lord, that we are who we are, everything is in its place, and all as it should be, and there are less worries in my life. There's the anxiety word again. But Paul calls us to peace. And it's the sort of peace that only comes not when we have stability, but when Christ disrupts us. When he intervenes in our life and calls us away from our stable, dysfunctional lives and calls us towards a true peace. See verse 16. True peace comes when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, and as we teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. God's word is living and active. It's meant to disrupt us. It's meant to niggle at us. It's meant to make us discontent until we have found the wisdom and the truth that we're looking for. Sometimes the way to peace is the path of admonishment. That's a fun word. When we find ourselves changing according to God's change and according to his call. So the sort of peace that Paul is calling us to is not the peace of having everything in its place. It's not the peace of having everything under control. It's the peace of knowing God. It's the peace of having everything of ourselves resting in his hands. And sometimes, often, we only know that peace when everything starts falling apart and when there's storms in our life. I grew up on an Australian dairy farm. And the beautiful thing about Australian dairy farms is that Australian farmhouses have tin roofs. You know this, don't you? You've all seen the pictures of Australian farms. And they have tin roofs. And the beautiful thing about tin roofs is when a storm comes, it's loud. And I used to lie in bed when there was wind blowing and storm coming. And it would be bang, bang, bang on the roof and howling winds. And I knew peace. And it wasn't because I felt I had the ability to go out there and control this wind. It was because I was there. And I could also hear my parents in the other room playing this kitschy 1970s worship record that they liked. And I knew I was safe. My peace came from proximity to the ones who were holding me, not through my ability to keep things stable in my own strength. And what I see time and time again is that in our strive for peace, what we try and do is we try and grasp control of our lives. And as churches, we try and grasp control of what we're doing in our mission and ministry. But that's not the path of peace. Paul calls us to intimate peace, to worshipful peace, to a peace where we are holding on to our Father's hand, even as the storms blow. And the main expression of that is verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus by giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, it's in that thanksgiving we don't thank him for unmoving lives. It's the thankfulness that comes by knowing his hand is in our own. We thank God for the journey. It's thank you, Lord, that you're with us. Thank you, Lord, for this disruption. Thank you, Lord, for this adversity, for this desert time, for this failure, for this brokenness, for this weakness. Thank you because A, I know I'm with you, and B, I know that you are doing all things to draw me close to you. We give you thanks because you know all these things and you are making us more reliant upon you, more secure, more peaceful, in a way that is there and solid no matter what the world will do. He is strengthening us. And so we give our thanks not as the counting of blessings, listing of our comforts and our strengths and our achievements, but we count the only blessing that actually counts. We give thanks for the presence of God. And so Paul, as he gives them these rules for holy living, put to death your earthly nature, helps us. Watch what's going on in here. And together, seek the peace that is of intimate worship with God. And in verse 16, this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. I love the fact that we come here, and one of the things we do here is we sing songs together. And we're not doing it because we sound that great. Our band sounds pretty good. We're not perfect. Have you ever heard me sing? We don't do that. We don't do it because out of duty. Although it's the right thing to do. We don't do it even to provide theological instruction through our words, although it's good to have good words. We do it as an act of thanking God for his presence with us. We do it as a way of seeking his presence. We do it as a way in which we together line ourselves up with the Lord who has changed us and has called us to live according to his nature and not our own. It's an act of surrender, act of giving ourselves. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Does that make sense? And there, next to him, as we up in that worship, as we feel his hand in our hand, we will know his peace and we'll find our nature changed to line up with him. Paul is no Pharisee, and I'm not that stern. But we do worship God. And so that's what we're going to do. And we're going to stand the rest of our time. We're going to offer psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And this is how I pray. Lord, as we do this evening, Lord, as we worship you, draw us to yourself. Give us that peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, help us to feel your hand in ours. So that whatever may come to us, whatever anxieties we feel, whatever fears we have, we may find ourselves not thinking about them, but thinking about you, who holds us and makes all things new. Lord, meet us in our worship. Amen.